Now let me proceed to offer some introductions. I'm going to introduce the speakers for the day in the order in which they will speak to you. I'll offer the introductions of both of them now and then simply let them come to the lectern and deliver their remarks to you in order. The first person to speak will be Ruben Esquivel. He is Vice President for Community and Corporate Relations of the University of Texas Southwestern Medical Center in Dallas, a position he has held since 1995. Somebody said to me when I walked in the room, I am delighted that Ruben is speaking. You know, he's an icon in this community. Alina said amen. Oh, I beg your pardon. Alina did not say amen. Catherine did. UT Southwestern, for those of you who may not be familiar with the institution, is one of the nation's leading academic medical centers, patient care providers, and research institutions. With a 1,600-member faculty that includes four Nobel laureates, 18 members of the National Academy of Sciences, and 18 members elected to the Institute of Medicine. Mr. Esquivel is a native of Cuba. He began his career at age 18 as an assembler with a company that he eventually stayed with long enough to become its president and CEO. Ruben began as an assembler and attended college at night, received his Bachelor of Science degree in electrical engineering from the New Jersey Institute of Technology, then did graduate work in business administration at Rutgers and at the University of Texas in Arlington. Currently, he serves as chair of the State Fair of Texas. Last night on the weather forecast and the late news, I hear day one, the weather looks okay. Not so sure about days two and three. Day one is good. Ruben is also a member of the board of directors of Atmos Energy Corporation and is a member of the North Texas District Export Council appointed by the United States Secretary of Commerce. Active for many years in local community organizations, he currently serves as director of the AT&T Performing Arts Center, Baylor Oral Health Foundation, BioDFW, Dallas County Community College District Foundation, Dallas Friday Group. I don't know if that's why the fair opens on Friday. Probably not. Frontiers of Flight Museum, Thanksgiving Foundation, YMCA of Metropolitan Dallas. He is a trustee of the Dallas-Fort Worth Hospital Research and Education Foundation Council and Dallas Medical Philanthropic Fund. There are more paragraphs of his community leadership positions and commitments, and I will not continue to read all those. You know how important he is as a leader in this community. He has received major honors for community service and leadership from the Dallas Opera, Women's Board, Dallas Historical Society, Dallas-Fort Worth Hospital Council, and on and on and on. He and his wife, Alina, reside in DeSoto, where they are active members of First United Methodist Church. Alina is a counselor in private practice. They have two children and four grandchildren. Please greet Ruben Esquivel. Our second speaker then will be the Reverend Dr. Alice McKenzie. She is professor of homiletics at Perkins School of Theology here at Southern Methodist University. Ordained as an elder in the United Methodist Church in 1981, Dr. McKenzie is a clergy member of the North Texas Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church and a member of its Board of Ordained Ministry. She received her B.A. in the History of Religions from Bryn Mawr College, her Master Divinity degree from Duke University Divinity School, and her Ph.D. in homiletics from Princeton Theological Seminary. She served as a pastor of local congregations in central and eastern Pennsylvania, lectured at Princeton Theological Seminary, and was a consultant in a variety of areas of preaching and worship to clergy in eastern and central Pennsylvania. Her special interests include preaching on biblical wisdom, preaching on the sayings and parables of Jesus. And she often addresses what it means to preach in public on controversial issues. She has been widely recognized as a scholar of the wisdom literature in the Bible. She is the author of Preaching Proverbs, subtitled Wisdom for the Pulpit, Preaching Biblical Wisdom in a Self-Help Society, Hear and Be Wise, Becoming a Teacher and Preacher of Wisdom, and her newest book, published this calendar year, is called Novel Preaching, Fiction Writing Strategies for Sermons. She's currently at work with her colleague in homiletics here at Perkins, John Holbert, on what may be the best idea for a book on preaching that has ever been titled. The title of her forthcoming book with John Holbert is What Not to Say. Dr. McKenzie enjoys writing small group Bible studies for youth and adults. Her volume on Matthew in the Interpretation Commentary Series was published by Westminster John Knox and is now in its fourth printing. She is frequently featured as a speaker. She and another of our colleagues, Dr. Michael Hahn, spoke recently at Western North Carolina to a conference of church leaders on preaching and worship attended by 1,000 persons. She and her husband, Murray, have 3 grown children, Melissa, Rebecca, and Matt. They live in Allen, Texas, and are active at First United Methodist Church in Allen. Alice sings in the chancel choir and with Murray leads the Journey Sunday School class. She is interested in a variety of other things. I will tell you her latest claim to fame. She most recently was the mother of the bride at her daughter's wedding. Please join me in welcoming first Ruben Esquivel and then immediately following Alice McKenzie.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Bill, and thank you to SMU and Perkins School of Theology for inviting me here today. I had the opportunity to meet Todd and Dorothy earlier and appreciate their kind welcome and making everything pleasant for me, including those that have gathered here today. As I looked around the room, I realized that in one way or another, I have worked with many of you in different settings, whether it's the corporate world or the community service world, but I have never been in one place where all of you have gathered together. It's like, this is your life, Ruben Esquivel. Which also makes me a little timid about what to say, because you know better than I do whether or not I have lived up to some of the things we're going to be talking about today in terms of faith. It's even more intimidating when your local pastor is here present as well. He knows even more. Reverend Stemke is here. And to add to that, a former pastor, who will always be my pastor too, Catherine Lyle, is here present, and she's the one that made the call. You know, the one that says, do you believe in free speech? It's not copyrighted. You can use it. So here I am, and if that wasn't intimidating enough, then my wife Alina is here, and she can really tell you the story of my life. But I'm very pleased she's here. I consider her to be my thermostat. Now, ladies, you know, I know that's not very romantic to say about your wife, but remember, I'm an electrical engineer, so a thermostat is a very meaningful device for me. And this is how it works. If I ever get any airs or feel that I am really everything everybody says about me, she brings me down to reality and puts me in my place. Or if I'm ever also down and need a boost, she is the one that lifts my spirits. So I consider her to be the A in my faith. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, my faith and my work and how they intersect. I believe my faith comes from my family, not only Alina, but our children and now 4 grandchildren, my mother, my sister, everyone that has been part of my family, our son-in-law and our daughter-in-law. Also from friends, many of you here in this room, colleagues, and role models. Also from my early life experiences, as well as from Scripture. And I would like to use the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read it. I'm assuming you know the story. But I'm going to briefly go through it so that we can set the context for how my faith is also based on Scripture. As you know, the man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The man is met by robbers who attack him, take his clothes and steal them, and leave him half dead. A priest and a Levite come down the same path, but they walk by the other side. They don't want to get involved. But a Samaritan does see the man and stops and renders aid and picks him up and takes him in his donkey to the inn where he renders further aid. He has to leave the next morning, so he gives the innkeeper money to provide additional care for this man. And he said, if it needs more, when I come back this way, I will pay you. Well, my road didn't begin in Jerusalem. It began in Havana, Cuba. And I was born in a family of Roman Catholics, so my early faith was rooted in the Roman Catholic tradition. But when I was old enough to enroll in school, my mother decided that close to our house in Havana, there was a small school called the Colegio Metodista Central, Methodist Central School, and that they would be able to afford the reasonable tuition that was charged. So I began kindergarten at Central Methodist School. I quickly learned that the principal of the school was also a pastor of the church called Central Methodist Church. Also learned that in the mornings, my classes will be all in Spanish, and in the afternoon, the classes will all be in English. So I took reading and every subject except arithmetic in the morning in Spanish and then in the afternoon in English all through sixth grade. The teachers at the school that were teaching the afternoon session in English were missionaries from the U.S. that would go to Cuba for one school year, and provide teaching. But it was through their teaching of the three R's, well, except arithmetic, the teaching of the two R's, that I also gained a new understanding of faith, because they were demonstrating by their presence alone and giving of themselves away from their families how much they cared about us. So when it came time to join the Catholic Church in the tradition of the Church, studying the Catechism, my mother allowed me to begin to attend the Central Methodist Church so I could learn more about Methodism. And that was the combination in my growth in faith that I began to feel in my heart the call of the Holy Spirit, and decided with my mother's blessings to join the confirmation class of the Methodist Church and become a member of the Methodist Church. Well, not only did I grow spiritually, but also that's where I met Alina, because Alina and her family had been longtime members of that church. So you never know what God has prepared for you when you follow his lead. In my road, I, along with my compatriots, we ran into robbers. January 1, 1959, what we thought was going to be a time of liberation, where a dictatorship that had controlled the Cuban government for 8 years was deposed, and General Fulgencio Batista fled that night of December 31st, and Fidel Castro and his rebel army marched into Havana triumphantly and promising to bring constitutional government, free elections, freedom of the press, a return to a true democracy. So I said we ran into robbers because it didn't take very long to realize that for some, any material possessions they had would be stolen, but for all, freedom would be stolen. Our family began to realize, although we lived in a modest apartment, didn't have cars, didn't have any possessions that were taken away from the government, but just the fact alone that our freedoms were being taken, decided that if we had the opportunity, we would leave Cuba. And that really became our goal the day that the Bay of Pigs invasion failed, because we knew that in April of 1961, when that effort failed, that the government would entrench itself in such a way that it would be impossible to, due to the Castro government, what he had done to the Batista government. It wasn't easy. Once the decision was made to leave, there were no direct flights. There were no relations with the U.S. So the idea was, anytime, any place that we can get out, we will. And this is where the Samaritans came to our rescue. And the Samaritans were the pastor of our local church in Havana, who alerted us that there were charter flights that had been funded. We didn't know by whom or how, but all we knew was that it was a way out of our predicament. And with his help, on one of those weekly charter flights, we were assigned two seats, which meant my mother, my stepfather, my sister, I was 18, my sister was 11, and I had a baby brother that was only a year and a half. We had to decide which members of the family would get on that flight, two seats. Our parents said, "Reuben, you and your sister go. We'll stay here with our young baby, and we will make every effort to follow." The flights were to Jamaica, where we didn't know anyone, purely on faith that good Samaritans would be there as well to render aid. So in Jamaica, when my sister, 11, myself arrived, there were missionaries, Church World Service providing support, other refugee relief organizations providing support to mostly Cuban children arriving at that time. And the idea was helping us to get our visas as permanent residents so we could then leave Jamaica for the U.S. In 17 days, those Samaritans gave us facilitated our visas through the U.S. consulate in Jamaica. And we arrived in Miami, and we were further helped by other Samaritans in place. One thing was clear. There were so many children arriving in the late 1961 in Miami that we could not stay there. The schools were overwhelmed. And the goal was to resettle. Let's resettle these humans that are arriving. If we had family anywhere, they were going to help us go to be with our families. We did not. But fortunately, we had friends in New Jersey that were willing to take us into their home. And so December of 1961, my sister and I arrived in Elizabeth, New Jersey to live with friends of the family. Fortunately, 6 months later, our parents were able to leave and join us in Elizabeth. And by then, I had been working long enough that we could rent an apartment and begin our new life. What did I learn in my journey of faith up to that point in 18 years of life? Number one, material possessions don't mean anything. You can put your trust on your material possessions, and they can be gone in a second. So anyone that used that as their anchor felt desperate. Second thing, education and faith are enduring. When we left the airport in Havana for Jamaica, we were searched, 11-year-olds, 18-year-olds, to make sure we were not carrying anything of value with us except the change of clothing that could fit in one suitcase. And they did search. Well, they didn't search well enough, because the most valuable things that we had, we carried in our mind and in our heart. We had the knowledge we received in that Central Methodist school, and we had the faith we accepted in our hearts. They never found it. And that's what kept us going through our journey down the road. The final thing I learned at that point was gratitude. The importance of what Samaritans can do for others and what it meant in our lives when we were half dead by the side of the road, basically. And people we didn't know, we haven't even met them today, through Church World Service, through their refugee relief organizations, had come to our aid. The U.S. government, the welfare workers in Miami, our friends of the family that took us in, the local Methodist church in Elizabeth, New Jersey, that helped us resettle when my parents came and find furniture and there for us to start a new life. Now my work. As you heard earlier, I have been working now at UT Southwestern for the last 15 years. I love my work. My title is Community and Corporate Relations. I told Dr. Kern Wildenthal when he invited me to join that staff that I wasn't sure. I am not a fundraiser, but I said if that means I am a friendraiser for the school, I'll do that. So it's short for my title is Friendraiser for UT Southwestern. But as you heard also earlier, my career did not begin there. My career began back in 1961. Within 2 days of arriving in Elizabeth, New Jersey, I looked for and I found a position available in a small company that designed, manufactured, and marketed electrical testing equipment. They heard me speak and write and talk. And they said, how about the assembly line? I said, when do I start? So it was the beginning of my career. Again, something I learned at that point was, you know, if I don't go to college and get a degree, years from now, I'm going to be on the assembly line putting all these products together. So I learned, again, through Samaritans that advised me, that there was an engineering school not far from Elizabeth, actually in Newark, called Newark College of Engineering. And I enrolled to get an electrical engineering degree. It would take 9 years at night because I had to work full time. But I said, 9 years from now, either I have the degree if I go or I won't have the degree if I won't attend or enroll. So I did that. And as a result of that and opportunities that came along with the growth of the business, I moved from the assembly line to accounting clerk to bookkeeper to accountant to manager of accounting to controller to chief financial officer. And that was now in 1973 when we decided because of the growth of the business that we needed to relocate. And that's when we found that Dallas was the place to come. DFW International Airport was opening, the business climate was wonderful, and we came to Dallas inviting every single employee to make the relocation with us. Some accepted and some, because of personal family reasons, decided to stay. But we did bring not only the employees that relocated with us, but also the opportunity for jobs that we were creating here in Dallas at the time. Since then, told you about gratitude, the way I have returned what I have received and expressed that gratitude is through community service. So I'm not going to repeat the work I've done, but you here know that I have been active, starting with the Dallas Foundation, and I have been active in education, healthcare, human services, faith organizations, arts and museums, and economic development, because I believe all of those are part of a community, and they in some way enhance what we are and who we are. We cannot neglect any aspect that makes us be truly a whole community if we leave any of these behind. So that has involved being on the school board in DeSoto, where we live, also having served on the Parkland Board of Managers for 6 years, and as chairman for the last two, YMCA work and Chamber of Commerce and North Texas Commission, and now the State Fair of Texas. Now, that's economic development, folks. It's entertainment, but it's also economic development. So how has my faith and my work, and I don't want to use the word intersected because that implies that it crosses from time to time, but they're not, they don't come together and stay together. I think it's more how my faith has influenced my business life. If you think of the parable again, every character in the parable was in business. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho had some business, may have been personal business, but he had some business. The robbers definitely were in business. The priest and the Levite, maybe the reason they didn't stop is because they were all about their business. And the innkeeper, definitely a business, and one that you can say the hospitality industry in today's terms, providing goods and services. And then among those in business, the Samaritan was also in business, but he did stop, and he did render the aid. Now, I know that I have acted one of these roles at least once in my life. I have been, as you heard, the man by the side of the road back in 1961. Yes, I have been a robber. And when you're involved in whether it's the corporate world or community service, you are allocating resources. And when you do that, you are taking from some to give to others. You are deciding where your priorities are. And that determines who you're going to take away from and who you're going to give it to. So whether it's a corporate decision to relocate and leave unemployed people behind, or come to another area where you're going to employ people, or whether it is in setting taxes on the school board, you are making those tough decisions of taking from some to give to others, or whether you are deciding as a member of the Parkland board what services you're going to provide and what services you are not going to be able to provide. And it goes on and on as you have to make those decisions in the not-for-profit or in foundations as you receive requests for very much needed areas in our community, and you have to decide what you give to and what you do not give to. I've also been the priest and the Levite, very busy. I have a very busy schedule, so I can rationalize right away why I won't do something. That's not a problem. It is a problem, but it's one that I know I have failed. I've also been the innkeeper in my role with Parkland, in my role with many of these community organizations in which I serve, where we do provide a service. At UT Southwestern, I mean, that is an innkeeper role as well. And now I come to the last character, which is the Samaritan. And that I'm going to have to leave to you and, more importantly, to God to judge if I have ever played the role of the Samaritan. And I do pray that my faith has influenced my work in such a way that others by the side of the road have been helped. I pray that I have understood the question, who is my neighbor? That I have learned the answer, the one that showed mercy, and that I am being obedient to the challenge. Now go and do likewise. Thank you.
A familiar story. This is probably a mixed genre address, maybe something like a Lerman lecture sermon, I'm not sure. But I know that this is a familiar story, but it doesn't hurt sometimes to hear and listen closely for the details. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I'll pay you the rest.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I have for the past 30 years or so been an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church. And for about 12 of those, as Dean Lawrence in his gracious introduction indicated, I've been a pastor in various churches in Pennsylvania. And then for the last 10 years, I have had the privilege of serving here as a professor of preaching, and I've done a lot of teaching in local churches. And I say all of this because, well, at least one of my students is here, and we did say that you don't begin your sermons with apology, right? So this is not by way of apology, but just self-description. I am not an expert in business, economics, or finance. So we don't have that in common. But I will confess that I am a flawed human being, and that I am subject to temptation, and I am quite capable of rationalizing many types of behavior. So perhaps, I won't ask for a show of hands, but perhaps some of us have something in common. And on that basis, we can proceed to explore. What I want to do is explore the parables briefly, and then to funnel in on the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in the way that Reuben has wonderfully talked about that in terms of his own life. And I'd like to do for the rest of us, in a way, what he has already done with his life, give us a lens, and a lens through which we can look at our own faith and practice. 5 years ago, I got a phone call from an editor at Westminster John Knox Press, which is the religious publishing press for the Presbyterian Church. And the editor, Donald McKim, he said, "Well, would you consider writing a volume for the For Today series?" And I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, it's a series of brief books on texts from the Bible. We have already a Lord's Prayer for today, a Beatitudes for today, Ten Commandments for today." I said, I get it. He said, what are my choices?" He said, "Well, you can either write about the Psalms for today, or you can write about the parables for today." Now, as luck would have it, the night before, I had been watching a television interview with Billy Crystal, that eminent theologian. And the interviewer asked him if he had any kind of advice for someone just starting out in comedy or acting. And Billy thought for a moment, and then he said, "Well," he said, I would say, go toward what you fear. Go toward what you fear, because that route always involves risk and growth. And so, in the spirit of the Good Samaritan, and since I have always been much more afraid of the parables than I have ever been of the Psalms, laugh here. Be afraid, be very afraid. I chose to write a book called The Parables for Today. and to look at the parables. As I looked at the parables, I remembered that Jesus is not the one who invented the parables. The rabbis used parables before Jesus and after Jesus, from a century before his birth to into the Middle Ages. And one of my favorites that I found was by Rabbi Simeon ben Yochai. And he told this parable in explaining Leviticus 4:6. He said there was a group of men in a boat. And one of the men got out a drill and began drilling under his seat. And the other people on the boat said, paraphraser, "You idiot, what are you doing?" And he said, "What's it to you? It's my seat." The rabbinic parables usually take one verse and they explicate it, and then they have an explanation after the short story. Jesus' parables, on the other hand, he's not really trying to explain existing texts. He's trying to point us toward this inbreaking reality by using these odd little stories. Are we up and running now? All right, there we go. And if it's not dark enough, you think it needs to be a little... I have some artwork I'm going to show later, and if we need to lower the blinds, then we will. It's interesting in the artistic depictions of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which are more frequent really than any other, the way that the light, the artist uses the light to display the figure of the Samaritan and the injured person tells a lot, as we'll see. So anyway, Jesus' parables, here we go. We got the right day, right? All right. The parables point to the strange reality of the kingdom of God, and there are many things that it tells us. I think actually that all of Jesus' parables answer the question, what is the kingdom of God like? You know, many of them begin with the phrase, the kingdom of God is like, or is as if. And these are just three of the many things that it tells us. I don't like the first one. I don't care for the second one. I'm all for the third one. But I don't want to go through the first two to get to the third. Now, a parable, this is the best definition. Sometimes if it's not broke, don't fix it. A parable means to set beside. So you know that Jesus uses these odd little stories. They look like innocent scenes from first century Palestinian village life. And we set them next to our own lives and scenes and say, what? This is strange. But they seem innocent enough. But the Greek word parabole means to set alongside, which is exactly, Reuben, what you did in your not just intersecting, but setting them alongside all the way, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the events of your life. So this is actually the best definition of a parable. It's from 1935, but it's still the best one I've been able to find. And to quote a proverb, if it's not broke, don't fix it. So it's a metaphor. It comes from daily life. It arrests your mind by being vivid and strange and leaves you wondering enough to tease your mind into active thought. Now, not everybody really likes that. Have you noticed? I was doing a Laity Week study one time on the parables a couple years ago, and there was a gentleman sitting by the door. That could have had some significance. He had a cup of coffee. He had a backpack. He had his notebook. We were talking about the parable of the dishonest steward, which is, I think, still one of the most weirdest ones of all. And I was trying to help people tease their minds into active thought, and he suddenly interrupted and he said, "Well, I just want to say that I feel sorry for Jesus' original disciples if the parables are as complicated as you are making them." He said, "The parables are simple stories with one point." And I said, "Let's take a break." He left his empty coffee cup and didn't come back. And I blame it all on the qualities of a parable. Parables are realistic yet strange. They seem to be ordinary little innocuous situations and then something strange. And that something strange is the... If you picture the window kind of cracking open just a bit, and that's your glimpse into that reality called the kingdom of God. But I was teaching a Sunday school class at our local church one time, a couples class on the parables. And so I said, "Well, can you all think of some example of something in your life that's realistic and yet strange?" And one of the women I know, you all are always a step ahead. It's okay. One of the women raised her hand, and she said, my name is Alma, and this is my husband, Ken. And I am realistic. And Ken is very strange. So it's a strange marriage that we have in a parable. And let's look at a couple things that are strange. And here's something I just said. What is not in keeping with the way daily life works in the parable, and that's your window into the kingdom of God. Now look at some of these strange sorts of things. We've got a shepherd leaving 99 sheep. I'm going to go through these quickly because we'll just be overwhelmed with the strangeness if we dwell on them too long. A man from a group of people reviled by just about everybody is the one who is the neighbor. A gardener begs time to fertilize an apparently dead tree. Now, we all know people in our lives that are lost causes, don't we? We know losers who just don't really... We can share in this manner. We just aren't really worthy of our time. A rich person is depicted in a negative light in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when it was widely believed that wealth was a sign of God's favor, and many people believe that today. So it's a very strange kind of picture that we have. The paradoxical kind of thing is when something that we view as good is portrayed negatively in a parable. A Pharisee, who's a respected leader, is shown as an arrogant buffoon in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Samaritan that everyone looked down on is viewed as good in other examples. I want to get to the Good Samaritan. So this is the context here is Luke's parables, okay? And if we boiled it down, his message is have mercy. All right? Now, Luke's themes quickly are that he views people as imperfect, and in that he has a kind of realistic view. He also has in many of his parables, and if you have this in front of you, and feel free to take it with you, free with the cost of the luncheon. On the right hand, there are the parables unique to Luke's gospel in pink. So Luke, many of his parables have turning points, in which there's actually a soliloquy, and the main character comes to himself, and he notices he's eating with pigs, and he's eating their food, for example, and other examples as well. In Luke has a special heart for the poor and those who are down and out. Luke also has, this is actually one of my hobbies, is getting Google images to illustrate themes. This is actually a real-life covered dish dinner from St. Stephen's Episcopal Church in Sanford, North Carolina. You can see the corn pudding and so I guess United Methodists aren't the only good eaters. But everybody's invited to the party in Luke, and many of the parables end in parties. And then God's joy in finding the lost, which comes up in chapter 15. And then we come to perhaps the most uncomfortable part of this, and that is his view on money. And you know, when you give advice, it's usually because you think somebody needs it. I wonder why he had all this advice about the proper use of money. But a lot of his parables have to do with money. And I'm just going to go do a quick one here. Okay, we've got the friend at midnight. Give some bread. We've got the rich farmer. Don't just build bigger silos. Maybe share your wealth. We've got the prodigal son that begins because somebody squanders resources. We've got the Pharisee and the tax collector. One message is, you know, you can't count on your credentials and education to give you a free pass with God. And the lost sheep, I just included that because the sheep is so cute. And then the rich man and Lazarus. Apparently it's not a wise long-term move to step over the poor regularly on our way to work. And then we've got the Good Samaritan. So we funnel down to that. And I just want to offer a couple of insights into the character of in the parable to build on what Reuben has already so movingly expressed for us. You see in this one, I want to talk for a little bit about they passed by. And you see them passing by. Now, why would they pass by? It's a two-act play for these first two. They see and they pass by. They cross the road. Now, maybe one of the problems might be that they were too acquainted with the law, too much going on in their minds. So I imagine this poor priest going by, and he may be thinking to himself, well, you know, I know that Leviticus 19:18 says I'm to love my neighbor as myself, but Leviticus 21:1-3 says I'm not supposed to touch a dead body. And I'm not sure, what if I go to help him and he dies while I'm helping him? And what if I go over to help him and then the robbers are still there and they ambush him? So he has legitimate reasons for not helping the man in the ditch. One of the things Reuben and I talked about when we had a delightful, we met and talked about his faith and this parable a few weeks ago. And one of the things we talked about was the different definitions of profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, and that we could see it as a short-term kind of monetary thing, or it could be seen as something more long-term and something that which enhances the community. So apparently the Samaritan had the second understanding as he went by and stopped. Now look at, you can kind of tell here that the helper is in darkness and the one being helped is lit up. And to me, this says a lot about the Samaritan. He had perhaps a full knowledge of all the reasons he shouldn't stop, but what was lit up for him was the person who was in need. Now, who was the Samaritan? Here's another example. In this one, the person helping is actually more vivid, and the one being helped is pale. But still, there's the urgency in his posture. So the hated Samaritan, we don't need to go into the 8-century-long reasons that they hated each other, but that's another, perhaps another luncheon. I could bring a PowerPoint, and we could do that. But good intentions alone do not a good Samaritan make. I was coming home from Norman, Oklahoma last March. I had done a weekend on the sayings of John and the events in the Gospel of John. And I was on my way home feeling like it had gone pretty well. I had replaced the back two tires on my car before I went just so that nothing would happen. And as I was driving home feeling kind of well done, thou good and faithful servant, you know, when you're up, I heard that kind of pop and fizzle that means the back tire was flat. I rattled up on the rim to a gas station, which fortunately was close by, and got everything out, was standing there, emptied the trunk, put everything there, and then a truck pulled up next to me, and a man got out of the passenger side in jeans and a Hawaiian shirt with a ponytail. And I thought, oh, I betcha because he has a ponytail, he probably can change a tire. So I went over and I offered him the opportunity to be a good Samaritan, and he was so nice. He smiled at me and he followed me back to look into the empty trunk, and he leaned way over the trunk and he started going like this, and he said, what? I can't say exactly what he said. He said, what is all this in here? I thought, oh, not so good. He stood up, swaying slightly on his feet, and he said, you'll have to forgive me. He said, I can't really see straight. I just had 3 gin and tonics, and I ate a whole lobster with butter at 2 in the afternoon. Whereupon his girlfriend or wife came over and took him by the elbow, and she said to me, and I can't, again, in this polite company, say exactly what she said, but the basic idea was to inquire why on earth I would invite this individual with his lack of car knowledge and general knowledge, and really any skills whatsoever, to help me in this manner. She then led him away docilely by the elbow, but he looked back at me with this look of sweetest compassion that you would ever imagine. And as one who always tries to get a positive message from, or at least a sermon illustration out of a negative experience, I was foiled because I thought, no, there's no way. You can't have a good Samaritan with just good intentions. But as Reuben pointed out, this Samaritan had skills. He had resources. He knew where the nearest extended stay inn was and was able to lend his assistance. So the thing also about the Good Samaritan is that he was willing to do what needed to be done. Think about the activity of hoisting this man up onto this donkey and then leading him. And you probably have to move the wares that you had on the donkey and carry them on your shoulder. These slides, I found it interesting that the one consistent thing is the burrow there in the background. Right? I don't know what we might make of that, but we need the burrow. Here he is, bathing the man's forehead. This one, again, the posture of cradling one in need. Again, we have ministering to, helping the person in need. This one shows the activity of lifting the man to the donkey. I'm interested in the way the artist portrays the faces. Are they turned away? Are they toward the viewer? Here he is, the anguish on his face. And finally, we come to the inn, and he delivers the man there to be helped. Now, the way that the story ends, as you know, is with Jesus asking a question that shows this is not such an innocuous little story. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the man answers rightly. He says, "The one who showed mercy," or in Hebrew, chesed, the one who showed mercy. That beautiful word, that one word that sums up the character of God throughout the whole grand sweep of Scripture, the one who showed chesed. The thing I like, I have a bad habit of mislaying my remote, okay, the thing I like about this picture, you might have to look at it a bit, is the way that the figures are sort of blended and melded in the act of helping, which says something to me about how the parable ends. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know that everybody has something that gets them out of bed in the morning. Sometimes it might be a grand sense of mission. Since I'm not a morning person, I lie in bed in the morning. Too much information about the speaker, but I lie in bed in the morning and I think, if I don't get up, I can't have my coffee. You all think I'm kidding. But for many busy people, their first question is this: what do I have to do today? The weary morning question. This parable transforms our weary morning question from "what do I have to do today?" All right, God, tell me, who do I have to help today? Transforms that weary question to "who am I called to be today?" Jesus takes the lawyer's question of obligation, "who do I have to help to get into the kingdom of God? Who's my neighbor?" He changes the question of obligation into a question of identity. Which of the three was the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. A neighbor is not our obligation. A neighbor is our identity. Thanks be to God.